May I bid you welcome in the Lord's name to our meeting this morning, our adult Bible class. I suspect that some will be coming in a little bit later with the snowy conditions, but we'll make a start anyway. Let us commence our time in prayer, please. Our Lord and God, we thank Thee that we may call Thee our Father. And Father, we thank Thee for bringing us in to Thy house. We thank Thee for Thy day. We thank Thee for this day that celebrates the sin-conquering work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for Him. We thank Thee that Thou didst give Him to Thy people. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us this morning as we commence this adult Bible class, as we continue in this catechism, that we will be catechized, that we will be taught, that we may grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. O God, wilt Thou have mercy upon us and forgive us our many sins? For Jesus' sake, amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Genesis and chapter 6, please. Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis and chapter 6, and we'll read the first 6 verses together, please. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Amen. Amen. So today we come to question 17 of the Shorter Catechism. And so still continuing our examination of the fall, which will continue for a couple more questions and answers yet. So question 17 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism poses this question: into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And then the answer given is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. So we saw last week, well, and the week before, but especially last week, in many ways, we saw that Adam and Eve fell, and we understood also that we fell in and with Adam in that fall. And so that's why the Catechism moves very on to asking the question, did the fall bring all of mankind? Into what estate? All of mankind fell in and with Adam in his first transgression, and so what estate did the fall bring mankind? So there's a fall. A fall into what? What was man's fallen condition is really the question that's being posed. And again, we have that word estate, which we've met. I think we've met once already. But we're meeting it now, and we'll meet it a couple more times. Estate. Now, if I think of an estate, I think of a large country ranch or something in England or somewhere. But estate is just the old Norman French version of the word state. What state did the fall bring us in? And state is related to the word status. Again, it's the same word. What status did man fall into? And status just is just Latin for standing. What is your standing? And so what was man's standing after the fall? And standing might be a little bit high. Then think of the word condition or position. What condition did man fall into? Well, let's consider firstly, just briefly, the fall. Why is Adam's sin against God, the first transgression, called a fall? Well, because after the sinning against God, mankind is no longer to be found at the dizzying heights of righteousness and holiness and goodness and of heaven-high fellowship with God. That fellowship with God is such an important thing. We have fallen away from that into depths of moral corruption, spiritual deadness, and mortality itself. We've fallen a long way. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they," now the whole of mankind, "have sought out many inventions." So from a sustained and a blessed life, we've now fallen into death and a cursed existence. Another word that's used for fall, you may have come across, is the word lapse. Man lapsed into sin. That sounds almost a little bit more gentle, but it means a fall. You lapse into sin. You fall into sin. The word lapse, it has the idea of falling. It has the idea of slipping. You slipped and fell is the idea. Although I, in many ways, think in some ways Adam didn't fall. Adam jumped. But that's not the language of the scriptures per se. Lapse means a falling away, and therefore it is also best understood by using that other word, a bigger word, apostasy. That's also meaning a falling away, a turning away from. And that's what really happened in the garden. Man consciously, Adam at least, consciously and deliberately apostatized from God. Our father, our first father, Adam, I mean. And so we've defected from God, and we've defected from everything that God is. So truth, life, and as I've mentioned already, goodness. But from that friendship and that fellowship with God, we turned away from, we rejected it. We wanted nothing more to do with it. We have... have apostasy in our very nature. And yet the Lord does say here, and we read in Hosea 14 and verse 1, it says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." So the word fall is very much a biblical term. There are other ways of examining it. But we see that by our fall, and as the question poses, into what estate, what condition, what change? That was a massive change. A change in the character of man, the change in the status of man before God, with God. A change in our soul, a change in everything, spiritually, morally, and mortality. And as regarding mortally, I should say. And it is, as far as man's concerned, it's an irreversible fall. We cannot restore ourselves. We can neither spiritually restore ourselves, because, I mean, as we'll see very shortly, but as we know from the scriptures in our own lives, we're spiritually dead by nature. And therefore, we can no more restore ourselves to spiritual life than a dead body can restore itself to physical life. But also morally, we are corrupt. were morally corrupt and unwilling sinners, which is why our natural reaction to hearing the gospel is to reject it. Well, that's not for me, or I'm good enough. I don't need it. We don't believe. We don't want to believe. Remember, Adam's sin is all to do with unbelief and a conscious unbelief. And thirdly, mortally, for the curse for sin is still upon us, because as we know from our own experience, from what the scriptures say, the wages of sin is death. Every graveyard, every crematorium declares publicly that we are sinners because we die. So spiritually, morally, and mortally describes our fall. Spiritual fall and moral fall and fallen into death, mortality, physical death. So that's something of the fall. And again, just to emphasize the fact that when we have fallen from a great height, we're dead. That we have that spiritual deadness and therefore unable, unwilling to even climb out and to restore ourselves. Secondly, we see in the catechism question, it talks of the fall, and then it says, so that is the estate, but how do we describe the estate of the fall of mankind? Well, it gives us then two points. It says sin and misery. Sin and misery. This is very direct language in the catechism. We're not having any wrapping paper or bows put upon this truth. Sin and misery. Firstly, let's just examine sin. Why is man's state? Why is his condition? Why is our condition, because of the fall, called an estate, a position, a status of sin? Well, because we are under the guilt of sin. Remember, we were considering the guilt that we share with Adam. We'll look at that more next week in detail. We have that guilt of sin, we share that guilt of sin, but we have a guilt of our own sin because we sin. People sometimes get these things the wrong way around and they say, well, because we sin, we're sinners. That's true, but that's really putting the cart before the horse. It's because we're sinners that we sin. We have fallen into a state of sin which describes us. It's not some abstract outside of ourselves action, it describes us. We've fallen into a state of sin. We are now sin. We're sinners. And because we're sinners, we sin. In the same way as because we're air-breathing creatures, we breathe air. It's as natural and as second nature as breathing and as eating and as drinking. In fact, it is very similar to eating and drinking. Eating and drinking are physical desires and the necessities for our physical bodies. But sin has become so much part of our own nature that it's almost become, or we treat it as a necessity, isn't it? Of course, it's not a necessity. But it comes forth by necessity out of our sinful nature. Read in Romans 3 in verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Because God has a standard. God has moral commandments and standards that we are to meet, and we don't. We don't meet them. And therefore the whole world is guilty before God. And this sin has a dominion. It has a lordship over each and every one of us, and over each and every part of our lives. So every member of mankind and every part of mankind's life, which is really what the idea of total depravity means. In every area of life, it's stained with sin. It's rusted away by sin. It's corrupted by sin. Our lives. And Romans 6 and verse 14 expresses that condition that we, from which we've escaped through the gospel, It says in Romans 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace." And so the reverse is therefore also to be understood, that when we are under sin, we have dominion. When we're not in grace, we're not saved by faith, by the grace of God, but we're under a curse. We'll look at that shortly. We're under a curse that sin does have dominion over us. Remember, that's very similar language that the Lord used when he was speaking to Cain. That sin was desirous to have him and it would have dominion over him, but he was to have dominion over sin. But we see there that the sin has dominion over us. And this sinfulness that we have been thinking of and talking about, well, it's inherited. There's inherited sinfulness, and therefore it's unavoidable. So our spiritual status, and I've said this in a different way last week when we were considering that, but we'll say it again in a slightly different way. Because it's inherited, it's unavoidable. If I'm born with a particular colour skin, a particular colour eyes, or whatever it might be, that's a genetic thing. That's something I'm born into physically. But this fall of mankind, as I mentioned, if the parents have fallen, then the children who brought forth from fallen parents are also fallen. It can't be any other way. Can't be any other way than that truth. And so it is an inherited sinfulness, and it's unavoidable. And we looked at this verse last week, Romans 5 and verse 12, just to emphasize the corruption caused by the first Adam. "Wherefore, as by one man," as Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You see, there we have that. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we've all sinned because of Adam. We sinned in Adam, and we have sinned ourselves. And so it's an inherited and an unavoidable sin. Because it's inherited in that way. Doesn't take away our guilt for actual sinning. I don't mean to say that. And this sinfulness is a sign. It's a sign of our spiritual corruption and death. As I was mentioning now, just before, that every graveyard, every crematorium declares that we are spiritually dead. But our sinfulness declares our spiritual death, as we know from Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so here we are when we're considering the state of our fall, and we're considering that first part of that state that's of sin. That's the state that we've fallen into. And that's our name. That's God describing us, as God just described here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, the language, it's strong language, but there's no get-out clause there. There's no way out. There's no loophole to escape through. "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so we are lawbreakers. We are therefore immoral. Because when we consider the law, we consider the Ten Commandments, and they are the moral commandments. And a breaking of them in desire or in word or in deed is a breaking of the moral law and makes us therefore immoral. And we are enemies therefore of truth and goodness, because we've become enemies of the truth and goodness of God's law. And so we're sinners. We're born sinners, and I would say we're born and bred. Well, the more we bring up ourselves by our own nature to be sinners. And it's man's sinfulness and his sinning against God, and is sinning against himself, and is sinning against other members of mankind, that leads to that last point, or that second point in the catechism, is our third and last point this morning, is the misery. The misery. The misery of our existence flows forth from the sinfulness of our status. That corruption, it's not theological terms. It's a true description of who we all are. And even once we have come under grace and are no longer under the law, we still battle. We'll still fight against that corruption. We still fight against that unbelief, against that the immorality. And of course, I now mean anything that breaks any of the laws of God. I use the word in the full general sense. Any breaking of the moral commandments of God, that's exposed. It's in our core. We're now made aware of it. We now see it to some degree, as much as the Spirit allows us to see. I think if the Spirit showed us all the corruption of our own heart, we'd have a spiritual and nervous breakdown. But as we are slowly sanctified, as we're able to see these things and see the horror of our own heart and blackness, then we are caused to repent further, and we see the Spirit at work. The Spirit continues to convict and to sanctify throughout our lives. And so we see that more. And it is so true that those who, the more that somebody has been walking closely with God, the more they see their own corruption. So the misery, what is the misery then? Well, the scriptures themselves declare man's misery and sin in different ways. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 declares it as a state of darkness. It says, "For ye were sometimes," that is once, "darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light." A spiritual darkness over all mankind. Spiritual darkness that we must fight against. Because the born-again soul still lives in an unresurrected body. And it says we are light, therefore we are to walk as children of light. And things that are of the darkness, things that are of the devil, things that do not express Jesus Christ are to be fled from. Here's a New Testament command. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord." And therefore, does he say it's all fine? No, then we're given that command. Walk as children of light. So as it were, we have the shadow of our sinfulness still over us. But we're to walk as children of light. So we're confronted in the scriptures expressing our state of misery as a state of darkness, but it's also called a state of distance. A state of distance. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes once were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And we know from the scriptures that it is sin that comes between us and God. And so our own sin in our own lives as we walk with God, then we'll know that sin comes between us and God. And sin is, and we didn't describe sin in that way because we've already looked at what is sin in question 14, but sin is that the breaking of the law of God. And just to put it another way, it's being disobedient to God. And that disobedience, I'll be careful in using the word hate, but it's not love. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And it's an expression of love to Jesus Christ that we'll keep his commandments, whatever he says. And then we don't. And then we have a distance that grows between us and Christ. Now, Christ doesn't necessarily withdraw his presence from our heart when we're being disobedient and therefore unloving towards him. But there can be a distance between us and Christ in our image of Christ that we display in our lives. It's a state of distance. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Thirdly, the Bible also says that this misery it describes it as a state of condemnation and wrath. And we read that in a few places, but clearly in John 3 and verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Of course, the word life that's repeated there is talking about everlasting life, He's talking about everlasting bliss and happiness and peace with God. And he that believeth not the Son will not have this life. He will remain in spiritual death and suffer the second death, the eternal death. So it's a state of condemnation, of wrath. And also, it's a state of bondage or captivity. That brings us a little bit back to what we were considering in sin. How we are, in and of ourselves, irreparably bound in that state of sin. But here, using the language of bondage or captivity or slavery, Isaiah says in chapter 49 and verses 24 to 25, he says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, even the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." And finally, in just considering these different scriptural descriptions of our misery, the state of misery that we've fallen into, it is a state of death, spiritual and legal. Again, there's a lot of overlap with what we've already said, and that is really what is expressed, and we've already looked at it in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, when we're looking at sin. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is a state of misery, death, spiritual deadness. And so, having considered those descriptions that the scriptures themselves give of the state of misery that we're in, the condition of misery that we are in, we see that it is a misery of a godless existence. There's a misery of a godless existence. Now, the sinner who is in their sin and has nothing to do with and wants nothing to do with God doesn't necessarily see the misery of a godless existence. They do not miss the fatherhood of God. They do not miss the relationship with Jesus Christ as everything. As God, as creator, as savior, as father, as elder brother, as friend. All that Jesus Christ is, they do not miss. But that godless existence is a great misery. And the godlessness within us, still as born-again believers, is a miserable shadow upon our soul. But we know from Psalm 40 in verse 2, a great gospel passage, it says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." And so we see, even in those verses there, that this godless existence, this condition, it's described as a pit. It's deep and it's dark. I mean, there we can just imagine and see the depth and the darkness of the fall that we've fallen into by nature. But it's also called a miry clay, and a miry, you can see the miry clay, well, it's slippery. And so you're slipping and falling down constantly. But also, as it's deep, it's sticky. It just has that idea that you're unable to pull yourself out. It holds us fast in that condition, in that deepness, in the depth and darkness of our own misery. And that's what God brings us out of. He brings us out of that darkness and that depth and that miry clay and puts us upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And then we are pulled out of that hole, and we're able to see, and we're able to see the depth from where we came, and we're able to stand upon Jesus and see how godless we were. So there's the misery of a godless existence, but there is also the misery of an accursed existence. An accursed existence. So in Genesis 3, and we read some of those passages in recent weeks, the beginning of Genesis 3, the first six verses, they show us the temptation by the serpent. And then we see the fall in verses 6, 7, and 8, and the shame that comes upon the sin. But later on in that chapter, from verses 16 to 19, we see the Lord rebuking and cursing mankind. He says in verse 16, he says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now some would instantly say, well, this is the curse upon the woman. That's not the language that's used here. It's only when we get into Adam that it's specifically said. I'm not saying there's no cursing there. But in verse 17, now he speaks to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Very clearly in verses 7 to 19 there we have the curse worked out. And we're not going to go into much detail in that today. That would be a sermon in and of itself. But you see that Adam now is no longer in this blessed bliss. He's no longer in this cared for existence in the garden. Well, he had to work. There was work there. We didn't have to work for the necessities of life. Didn't have to work hard by the sweat of his brow to earn his crust. That blessed existence has gone, and it's now been replaced by an accursed existence. Even the ground itself that he has to work to bring forth his own bread has been accursed because of our sin. As it says there in verse 17, it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Because of you, Adam, the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's apostasy. And so, and although that hard work does produce the things that we need, it will not protect us from the sorrows of life, because that is joined with it. And that's what he says. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So it's not just the question that he's going to have to work hard just to grow food and fill his belly every single day, but that will be accompanied with many sorrows, misery. So we see the sin and the misery there explained to us there in verses 17, 18 and 19 expressed towards Adam. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so in our consideration of our fallen estate, we are most certainly confronted with the bad news of sin. We talk often about the gospel and the good news, but that has a background. Well, our condition of sin and misery is that bad news. And that's what we can learn from this. This is the application of this doctrine that we've been considering, the condition that we've fallen into, that the whole world is guilty before God, that every mouth has been stopped, as we're quoting or referring to the quote we made before. And though God could have left all of mankind to perish with the fallen angels in the eternal lake of fire that he had made for the angels, the fallen angels, his intention with that was for them. But those who are by sin and by corruption and by the fall still bound to the devil, they will go and burn with the fallen angels. And yet it pleased God to express his love, the infinite love of God in sending his only begotten Son to deal with all of what we've looked at this morning, to deal with the curse of the fall, to deal with our sinful nature, to deal with the misery of this life, and to restore all things to himself and for his glory and for our good. Because as we look into our own heart and our own lives, then we see so much of this sin and we see so much of the misery. We know that our own sinfulness causes misery in our own hearts. It causes misery in other people's lives. We receive the misery from other people's sinfulness and sinning. The whole world is in spiritual darkness yet. And yet we have the light of the gospel shining in that dark place, in this dark place. And we'll finish them as we consider what Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16 says about this restorative work of Jesus Christ, of taking this condition of sin and misery and changing it. Well, though we don't want to go ahead of ourselves, the Catechism will talk about the estate of salvation or of redemption. Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 16 declare this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that's the slavery, the captivity we were considering. "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Amen. It's good when we've considered the darkness and the sinfulness and the misery and the accursedness of our own misery to consider the light of the gospel at the end and see the love and the kindness, the grace of God in nailing his own son to the cross for our sakes. Are there any questions at all? Remember, we will be going forward in the next few weeks, as the Lord gives us health and strength, to look more at the fall, or the condition of the fall. Next week, the sinfulness of sin. And then the week after that, or a more full description of our misery. And no questions then? Yeah, so the question is, they wouldn't have picked up the question. The question is that the children of unbelievers are completely under the curse. Is there a difference for children of regenerate, of believers, true believers, regenerate believers? There is a difference in state that we see mentioned in the Gospels. So we know, as far as Abraham's concerned, that the promise is to him and to his seed as it goes forward. On the day of Pentecost, again, that same promise is made that it is to them and to their children and to many who are afar off. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks of the special relationship that the unbelieving spouse has to the believing spouse, but also the children have a special relationship if one of their parents is born again, and it uses the word they are holy, so they're not profane, they are God's children. But that's within the covenant relationship of the believing household, even if there's only one only one parent. Does that mean that every child of every believing parent will be or is regenerate? No, because it always comes down, and this is what Romans 9 speaks of. We have the two children of Abraham. Two children of Abraham. And one believes and the other doesn't believe. And yet they're both first generation of Abraham, and yet the promises to him and to his seed. It always comes down to election. It always comes down to the sovereign election of God. And yet the command and the expectation and the hope for believing parents, and as we see, that the Lord does work through the generations, there is a special status given to believing children, to the children of believing parents. They're spoken to in the Old Testament and the New Testament as members of, I would say, the covenant fellowship. And yet it still comes down to election. Not all of Israel was Israel. So there is a special status. But the confession is very clear on this, is that it always comes down to election, whom God chooses. Now, it is our prayer and our hope, and there is some promise and some hope, therefore, to parents that we bring up the children in the fear, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That there is a special status, that we can have hope, that there must be a work of election, maybe. But that is to be proved. It's by their fruit that ye shall know them. So I would say, yes, they do have a special state, and yet it's still the sovereign work of God. Still the sovereign work of God in this all. And yet God says that your children are his children in some way. They're his. They bear his name. They are of the household of God. They are of the visible church. And that gives us some grounds to plead as well. But it shouldn't give us, and we've got to be careful with it, it should give us hope, but it shouldn't give us a false, I'm trying to think of the word, automatism, that we just think, well, you know, I'm a believer, they're good to go as well. We should earnestly strive in prayer that the Lord would have mercy upon them. But we take those promises. We take Acts chapter 2, I think is it verse 32. We take Genesis 17 and verse 2. We take 1 Corinthians 7. We take his word back to him. That's the best prayer example that we have in the scriptures. And we call upon the Lord. Acknowledge it is his electing work. Oh Lord, that they be elect. And yet, but there is that special relationship. There is that special, it's a privilege that we see in the scriptures. But as I said, the confession is very clear. It all comes down to election. And just to bring us back to the point that you might have meant when you're talking about at birth. If it dies at birth or before birth. I know there are some, especially amongst our Baptist brethren, although that wouldn't be everyone, but I know there are some that would say that all babies, pagan babies, Christian babies, go to heaven if they die before birth or at birth or something. I can't say yes or no because it's not revealed. All I can say is what is revealed is it all comes down to election. As the Lord chooses, and if they're elect, if they die, if that fertilized embryo baby dies at 2 hours old and he's elect or she's elect, then there is salvation. So it all comes down to election. And because it's all undeserved. It's not because we think the baby's cute that therefore the baby must survive. Because if you've just considered that baby's own nature, sin and misery, you just haven't seen it. You know, the wild, ravaging beast may look cute as a tiny little puppy or cub or whatever it is, but give it enough time and enough food and it'll grow up and it'll wreak havoc. So the lack of opportunity does not mean there's a lack of of guilt? A very good question. I hope that's answered it in some way. I'm so careful not to add to the scriptures and the word of God in this. The 1 Corinthians 7 says this. Because I know that there are, on all sides, there are people who've made all sorts of pronouncements. And thinking that salvation is to do with our confession. No, it's evidenced by our confession. It's not based upon our confession. Verse 14, although that sort of finishes off a section. Oh, I suppose we could just read that together. So from verse 10, I think would give us better context. And unto the married I command, because he's talking of marriage. But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So this is a commandment against divorce. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, so any brother in Christ hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, so that's good Old Testament language there, but now they are holy. So as far as God's concerned, they are not ritually unclean. They are not seen by him as unclean children. Why? Because they are of the commonwealth of Israel, to use the Old Testament language that we come across in Ephesians chapter 2. There is a special status, which includes responsibility for that special status. No, you are. I'm just saying what it's here. I don't disagree with you at all, Nanya. I think that's a logical conclusion. Oh, right, okay. So anyway, so in verse 14, we can't talk across each other. Hang on, so there. But now they are holy. That's their status. Now, what does that mean? And how is that derived? I haven't said. I'm being very careful just saying what's here. It says now they are holy, are describing them, and it says holy. So that is their status before God. What does that then mean for their soul? I haven't added to that. All I've said is I've gone back and using the word language of Romans 9 and of the confession, that it all comes down to election. So there are groupings that would just completely deny this and say it's only because they... very light. In fact, they wouldn't even look at this because it doesn't agree with their ideas. No, it's here. It's very clear, and just like in the Old Testament. But yet, you can have children of believing parents, and one can fully apostatize from any semblance of being a believer, as I was talking about Abraham. So it says that they're not ritually unclean before God. That's when we see that word unclean. But now they are holy. So there is a Right, but that's the same as but that doesn't contradict anything that the Bible has said.
No, but the implication is when you speak in this manner and form of language, is that all of a sudden because you have parents that believe, and you're talking to the layman, and he says, God says they're holy. Well, the layman understands, wow. So that's why I'm asking, what do you mean by this word holy?
Okay, well, I thought I'd been describing it already. I'm being very careful about what it means. I'm trying to be very careful. Obviously, I'm not succeeding.
The common man is that now you can approach God and he hears and answers your prayers.
Okay, but I'm talking to you now. I'm not talking to anyone outside the doors. I'm just saying this is what 1 Corinthians 7 says. And it would appear to give a special status, a special responsibility, a special position. And I think one way of understanding it is exactly as Nanya said. They do come under the influence and the hearing of the gospel. I absolutely agree. Whatever else it might mean, there is a, well, it says it here, elsewhere your children unclean, they're accepted as being ritually clean before the Lord. I mean, that's Old Testament language. No, but I've got to finish off a little bit. Nothing's going to be, but I make it very clear that it all comes down to election. It doesn't come down to sprinkling with water. It comes down to election. It's election that makes the difference. But this is, Israel was called to be holy. Was all Israel holy? No, because not all Israel was Israel. Not all Israel was actually spiritual Israel. They weren't truly the spiritual children of Abraham. And so, I would not take this out of context of Romans 9 and our understanding of election, because Romans 9 declares two children of Abraham, one was saved and one was unsaved. I think that's the safest place to keep this, and just say, and not sort of start saying, not without any further study of it. That would be my first answer anyway, and a safe one, I think. These are very good questions.
At a point where you say, okay, well, you're an adult now.
Yeah, well, it's 5 to 11, so time is short. But I'll give a very brief answer, if I may. For those who are listening online, the question is, as an adult but still living at home, how far does that reach?
As an adult, how far does that reach?
Yeah. You have an idea which is I'm just trying to think now if there's any more than one place that's coming to mind. But we do have this understanding and idea of an age of responsibility. That you're getting to a certain age, you understand things. Things are not so much done in ignorance and blindness, but you're more aware of what you're doing and what other people are doing to you. You are responsible for your own sin, for your own guilt. Yeah, yeah. Second to that is also the idea of covenant headship. That we're, and this is Old and New Testament, it's just biblically covenantal, that we have that. We have the covenant headship of the parents. I see that as both parents. That there is another covenant headship between husband and wife, but parents to children is a second one, and is the one that we're referring to. So there is a covenant headship. They're falling under the responsibility of the parent. Let's just say the father, but also the mother. We see that with Lydia. There was a covenant headship there. But let's not go down that road just now. But the point of the matter is there is a covenant headship. There is a responsibility. We see that the unmarried lady, that her father still has sway, responsibility over her and her being married and or not being married. And that brings us into 1 Corinthians 7 as well. So there is that aspect of it as well. So are you under the covenant headship? Are you living at home? Are you... That would be that household covenant, together with the age of responsibility. So you're still responsible, but then there is that responsibility that the parents have toward you. But that's their responsibility. You have, so your parents have a responsibility, and so do you. And I think as you grow up, you're more and more responsible. And I think once you've left home and you've established your own independent way of life, I think in some ways that diminishes, but your parents remain your parents. And so until you get married, and then you come under the covenant headship of your own husband. And that's a different relationship. It's a marriage covenant, not parental child covenant. I don't know if that helps in any way. I can only really describe what's in the scriptures in the limited time. And those are the two things that come to mind. Let us just close in prayer, because we're coming to the second meeting now. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for delivering us from the state of sin and misery. And yet the flesh, O God, is still so fallen. It draws us down. And yet we thank thee for our born again hearts, our souls, that draw us up to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, we do thank thee for what we've understood and learned. We see the blackness of the state of sin and misery, but we rejoice in the bright shining light of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. And help us now, Lord, as we approach this time of morning worship, we pray for thy help and thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.